We're going to go ahead and start. We've got quite a bit to cover this last couple of hours, so we're going to go ahead and start. If you will bow with me. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and the opportunities you have given all of us to come together and study your word. Please open our hearts and our minds to understand it exactly the way you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're back in Acts. Let's think where we were. We're in Macedonia, where he had written 2 Corinthians. Is that correct? Is that correct, what I had said? And then, pardon me?
Whatever you say, dear.
All right. Then he comes to Corinth, and he's going to spend 3 months there. This is only his third journey. And when he's there, he's going to write, during these 3 months, he's going to write to Rome, to the Christians in Rome. He's not been there yet. So we're going to cover Rome, Romans, maybe not quite in a snap, maybe a couple of snaps. Okay. You know, sometimes things can be very difficult when you look at a chapter. Take it as a whole, and hopefully this will be a little bit clearer. All right. He writes to the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. Some of the stuff that I put on your paper, your notebook, you read it more thoroughly on your own. But what I want to talk about is sometimes past religious cultures can influence conscience. Past religious cultures can influence how your conscience reacts. And that is what we're going to be dealing with. It's not a matter of, you know, well, that just kind of bothers me. So, brother, you shouldn't do that. Offend me. This is about past religious cultures that truly offend someone in their conscience. Now, some of these Gentiles considered the eating of foods that had been sacrificed to idols in their previous life, which was sin, but to eat those foods that are to no idol really at all, they still cannot do that because their conscience isn't caught up with the maturity level of their understanding. So you have two levels, the understanding and then your conscience. I think that's what it's talking about. Two different situations. Your understanding may be up here, but your conscience is still down here. They understood that it was allowed now, but it went against their conscience. Now, other Gentiles, they didn't have a trouble with eating the meat, including anything unclean. They could eat any of it. But there are some Jewish brethren, some Jews had trouble eating something that is allowed now, but that had been unclean in their past. See? Totally different things. Your Gentiles, it's about the idol meats that were sacrificed to idols in the past. For the Jewish Christians, it wasn't about that. It was what had been unclean in their past. They might understand that it's allowed now, but that pork, that ham is not quite going down. All right. Each could cause their brother to stumble. Romans 1:6. I am not ashamed of the gospel. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He is writing to both. In Rome, he's not been there. The church is made up of both. So he's going to address both people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2:17, if you bear Jew, so he's bear the name Jew, so he's talking to them. And so you can read this and pull those out on your own, but I'm just pointing these things out. 4:16, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he says, we have peace with God, Jew and Gentile. In the latter part of 6:12, it says, we are not under law, but under grace. That's what we first talked about, right? And now we understand that's the law that was peculiar to the Jews. 7:4, therefore you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. He's bringing these two into one new man. 8, 9, not in the flesh, that circumcision, keeping all that, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. And that's still that plural word. 8, 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, plural. 8, 14, for all who are being led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's how they could tell, was these spiritual gifts among them. 8:16, the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's how you know. During that time frame. 9:26, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we, and now he's talking to Gentiles, verse 23, do not know how to pray as we should. That's what we mentioned earlier. They do not know how to pray. And so those gifts of prayer help them become mature. 10:1, brethren, still speaking to the Gentile brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them. He's talking about his brethren in the flesh, his Jews, is for salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. You know, he has such a deep desire for his family members who are lost. And so many of us can relate to that, can't we? 10:12, no distinction, Jew and Gentile, for whoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 11:1, God has not rejected his people, talking about the Jews, for I too am an Israelite. 11:13, to you who are Gentiles, and then he goes on and gives this description of the wild olive tree. Here's this wild olive tree. And grafting is when you have to take a section out. You take a limb from another or a piece from another tree and graft it, and it grows as though it's adopted, like it's always been there. Okay? And so he says, this wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in. But understand this. If because of unbelief you come along, God can take you right out and graft the Jews, if they turn, right back in. 11:25, the mystery is that all Israel, that symbolic Israel, would be saved. Therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Not be conformed to this world. Be in subjection to authorities, taxes, love your neighbor. Verse 13, behave properly, talking to Gentiles, not in carousing and drunkenness, but in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, we come to 14. So we're going to review a little bit more into what we first said. This seems about two things. Eating together in a common meal, Jew and Gentile, and even Jew and Jew, Gentile and Gentile. It also means, it seems to be talking about religious observances of certain days, the Jews. Jews in their past did things that are not binding anymore, but there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with remembering how God brought your people out of Egypt by a mighty outstretched arm and having a meal and commemorating and going over that. It is done to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with it. It is not binding, but there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with setting aside a day like the Sabbath and saying, I want to dedicate this to my God. And that they did that about their Sabbath. And they said, no, I just want to keep this. I want to remember and learn to trust my God that he will provide for me, that I don't have to work 7 days a week to do it. There was nothing wrong with that. So you have those situations. Then you have the Gentiles who can't eat those meats from the marketplace, and they describe it as eat vegetables only. They sit down at a table, but just don't want to deal with it, so they eat the vegetables only. Some Jews that can't eat unclean meat yet, they understand it's okay, but because their conscience won't allow them to eat it, they just can't do it. Other Jews understand their maturity level and their conscience is up higher, so they eat all things and it doesn't bother their conscience anymore. But all of these are to watch out for your brother and his immaturity level, perhaps in different stages, and do not offend your brother. to not put your brother's conscience above your liberality was not following Christ and Paul's whole and the Holy Spirit example of Paul, their example of sacrifice for love for a Jew and Gentile. Does that make sense? That is so important that you do not ever take your liberality and place it above a weaker brother or any brother that has an issue. I accept 14:1. I accept the one who is weak in faith. 14:13. Therefore, not judge, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. 14:70. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 15:6. With one voice, glorify God. Accept one another. Christ has become a servant. A servant. So you're to imitate him. He was a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, and for the Gentiles. To both. How's that about covering ground? We got it done, didn't we? All right, back to Acts. He's in Corinth. He plans to get in the ship and go straight to Jerusalem. But because of the plot of the Jews, and he's got all of these ambassadors that have gathered together all this money from all over. You have it all over. They have gathered this money. Luke is one of them. We're going to see in a minute, Luke is one of the ambassadors. So some of the ambassadors that are listed, where he lists them in the Bible, it's not a complete list. All right, so because of a plot by the Jews, this trip is torches. Is that the right way? Thwarted. There you go. All right, thank you. All right, so they go by land. Paul and his associates go up this way. The other ones sail straight across to Troas. And the ambassadors are going to stay right here with that new church. But Paul and Luke and whoever's with him, goes up through Macedonia. They go up through Macedonia and they send that unleavened bread, Jewish feast, the days of unleavened bread, in Philippi. Why? They're in a hurry. It's to encourage brethren. You see, and it's the opportunity to teach unbelieving Jews. That's where you're going to find them, at those feasts. And I think that's why he stayed here. They go across to Troas, and now we have the situation where it's a brand new church. Paul, he takes his message to midnight. I'll stop about 11 o'clock tonight. But he takes his message to midnight, and Eutychus falls out of the window. He preaches a sermon, and then what happens? He heals Eutychus. You've got the gospel message, and you have this miracle to confirm Paul's authority, or whatever. We have seen that all the way along. Then in verse 13, they set sail. They get on the ship, but not Paul. Paul takes a land trip from Troas to Assos. I don't know. It doesn't say why, but it reminds me of the way Christ would go up the mountain and get off to himself and pray. I just have thought maybe that's what it is. Because he goes by himself from here to here. The rest of them get on a ship. They pick him up at Assos, hit Mytilene, hit Chios, hit Samos. No, it goes straight to Ephesus. Yeah, no, I'm right. Samus and then Miletus. That's when he calls for the elders of the church to come down to him because they're in a hurry. So here we are, and he calls for the elders of the church. How long had he been there? 3 years. He has just left there a short period of time ago. And he calls for these elders. Remember, in that city, they had been persecuted to the point of death. It was bad. It had been bad. They only gives us little glimpses, but when you put it together, it makes a better picture. So he calls them to them, and he talks about how he's bound in spirit and how the Holy Spirit has been testifying that bonds and afflictions await him. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have declared the whole purpose of this life. Guard yourselves, shepherds. Savage wolves will come in the flock. Rise among you, perverse things, be on the alert. And they weep aloud, and they embrace Paul and repeatedly kissing him. They think they'll never see him again. Spoiler alert. Unless they die within the next 4.5 to 5 years, they see him again. All right. Which tells you that, you know, Holy Spirit doesn't give the whole message. It's just a little throw in there. It's not even on your paper. All right, 21:1. They set sail. They set sail from there, and they go to Kos, Rhodes, Patara, and then they go under Cyprus and head down, and they dock at Tyre. They are to unload the ship's cargo, which, of course, is a whole bunch of money. They're unloading their ship's cargo. They're carrying huge amounts from these Gentile churches to the Judean saints. They unload it, they look up the brethren, and they stay there 7 days. The Spirit is testifying through other people what's going to happen, and so the people are responding, don't step foot in Jerusalem, in essence. I don't think the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Because that's exactly where God's taking you. I think the people's response to the little clips of Holy Spirit messages is don't step foot in Jerusalem. All right. Then they go to Caesarea, and that is exactly where we left Philip the last time. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and now he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. They're prophetesses. And Agabus, who is also a prophet, comes down there from Judea to Caesarea. He takes Paul's belt off himself, and then he binds his feet and his hands together. Whoops! Binds his hands and his feet together with Paul's own belt. And he said, this is the way that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind and deliver this man that owns his belt. All right. To the Gentiles. They beg him not to go. All of them begging not to go. 21:15. After these days, we got ready and started Jerusalem, and the disciples from Caesarea came with us, taking us to Manson of Cyprus, who we are to lodge. 21:18. The following day, this is the author speaking, the following day, Paul went in with us. That's why you know that Luke is an ambassador. He doesn't ever brag on himself, does he? But Paul goes in with the other ambassadors, and Luke is one of them. They go into James and all the elders then in Jerusalem. They turn in that money. They present all that. And then Paul relates one by one what God has done among the Gentiles. They are glorifying God, and then they warn Paul. There are thousands. I want you to get this picture. There are thousands among the Jews of those who have believed. We saw thousands turning to God from the beginning. But look at what's happened to so many of them. Thousands of those who have believed, who still are zealous for the law, still holding on to the customs of the law of Moses. They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake and not to circumcise their children, nor to walk in the customs. Then they tell Paul what to do, you know, about that, cutting his hair and all that, and taking him to the temple. And he has been walking around with Trophimus, who is an Ephesian, a Gentile. They have seen him there. They assume he's taking Trophimus into the temple, past the wall, past the Gentile wall. And when they see him, they yell out, they lay hands on him. This is the man who preaches everywhere against our people, the Jews, the law, this place, the temple. And besides that, he has even brought Greeks into the temple. And they drag him out. They drag him out of the temple. The doors are shut, and they intend to kill him. They have the right to kill him if he took a Gentile past that wall. But the commander of the Roman cohort comes up. He takes his soldiers. He gets Paul, saves him from death, but he ends up beating him. He stops the beating that's happening by the Jews, but then he binds him with two chains, and you remember, he intends to flog him himself, scourge him. And Roman appeals to Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship and stopped that. But then when he meets to before his accusers and he tries to defend himself and tells the gospel story about how God appeared, Jesus appeared to him on the way, when he got to the part about, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," they yelled, "He is not allowed to live." You see, they don't want to hear it. They've already made up their minds and they're not going to receive it. The Romans stretched him out at that point, and that is when he claims Roman citizenship. Okay, now, we'll skip down to 23:11. The Lord stood by his side in the night. "Take courage, for as you have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And then there's the case of the 40 Jews that have taken the solemn vow not to eat or drink anything until they killed him. The result of it, that is that the commander calls to him two centurions, each with 100 soldiers. So here's this little unimpressive man. They put him on a mount. And in the dead of the night, 200 soldiers with their centurions, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And they bring him safely to Felix the governor, to Caesarea. And he is kept in Herod's praetorium. Now you've got a picture of it. His own fortress on the sea. He is kept there for 2 years. 2 years. And then when Festus comes in, you remember he asked him if he's willing to go up to Jerusalem. Are you willing to go face your accusers in Jerusalem? And Paul appeals to Caesar. Then King Agrippa comes in with Bernice. And he hears it all, and he says this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But see, that's by God's own doing, isn't it? You're going to go to Rome. So, let's cover right quick. It is fall, and it's the time of what, I don't know how to pronounce it, Mare Clausum. Okay, it's the time when this Mediterranean Sea gets really violent during the wintertime. You don't travel in, but they have to take him to Rome. So Paul and the other prisoners are put on the ship. They're put on the ship at Caesarea, and they're guarded by a centurion, Julius, the centurion. He has 100 soldiers under him. Paul is not the only prisoner aboard this cargo ship. The next day after they get on, they land at Sidon, right here. Now there's this tiny, tiny little statement. It says that Julius treated Paul with consideration, and he allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. On board this cargo ship, here is Paul, bound in chains, and Julius the centurion allows him, "You can go up there and receive care." Receive care. You receive care when you are in bad shape. You know, you read these and you don't realize how bad Paul was, how bad of shape. But for the Roman centurion to allow him to go, he must have been in pretty bad shape. All right, so then you've got they take off. They go under the shelter of Cyprus. They go along land at Myra, Patara, through here. They land at Fair Haven. And then that's where they try their best to get over to Phoenix. But a Euroquito wind comes from the northeast. And it's driving them out, away from Phoenix, straight out to sea. Oftentimes, ships got lost because of this. Never found again. It is a violent, violent situation for the next couple of weeks. They hoist up the extra boat that's on the side of the ship. They hoist that up, and then they undergird the ship with their cables. They undergird that. They let down the sea anchor, but still they're driven along. And the next day, tossed overboard the cargo. Their cargo, what they're going to earn money with. They throw it all overboard. Not only that, the ship's tackle. You know, the cranes and all of the equipment, the instruments that get the cargo on and off. That, you know, it's going to destroy their ship. But they're in danger of their life. They don't see sun or stars. All hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. There is a long time without food. And then the angel appears to Paul and says, keep courage, no one will die. When the 14th night came, the sailors start taking those depth measurements, you know, and then it's getting lower. So they're approaching land, and they decide they're going to get in that little boat and take off. But the soldiers cut it away. They all stay together. And then Paul does an amazing thing. He takes bread. And he gives thanks to God in front of 276 persons. And he is not the big wig on the ship. But he takes the time and the opportunity to say a prayer. And what is prayer about? We've seen teaching. He is teaching those on the ship. He is giving thanks to the God of heaven. And then there's the shipwreck. And they all swim to shore, to Malta. And then there's when Paul is bitten by the viper and doesn't die. That leads to Fluvius. The leading man of the island brings his father, who has this dysentery and fever. And Paul prays on him, lays his hands on him, and he is healed. And then the rest of the island bring their diseases and getting cured. All of this. And then it says at the end of 3 months, they get on an Alexandrian ship and they sail from there to Syracuse, Regillum, Puteoli. There they find, let's see where I am, hold on. We found brethren there, and we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. I don't think the centurion there, everybody got to stay there. I think it's talking about Luke and Aristarchus. They were invited to stay there. And then I want you to stop and think at this point. We have gone, let's go back 2.5 years or whatever. There's the beating, the rest and the beating, and the 40 men that took the vow. 500 guards, virtually, to take him to Caesarea and now on the ship. 2 years in prison at Caesarea. Needed attention by friends. The horrible storm and shipwreck. And I will tell you that when they jumped off ship, the ones that were prisoners didn't get any part of the ship as life rafts. Nothing to float. They were told to jump off and make it the best they could. They swim to shore and all of that in 3 months on the island. And thus we came to Rome. You remember when he was here, which has been at least 2.5 years ago, he wrote to the brethren in Rome. He's never met them. He longs to go on his way to Spain, but he does not know them. The importance of people encouraging each other. Look at what it says. And the brethren, when they heard about us, they came from as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That tells me how bad it was. Paul later says, when he calls the leading men to himself, he says, I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Some of those were persuaded. Others would not believe. 28:25. The Holy Spirit then, he tells them, the ones who reject him, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Go and say they will not understand. They have closed their ears. This salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So for the next 2 years, he is in rented quarters, but still in chains. You know, sometimes we read, well, he gets to stay in his own room. He is still in chains. He will refer to that. And he's preaching and teaching and all of that. And during this 2 years, to write at 4 letters that we have. They have been sealed for us. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Let's look at those. Okay? We're going to go through them. Let me split. Ephesians. This is to Gentile brethren, remember. Chose us, adopted his son, the mystery of his will, the fullness of the times, the summing up. At that time, verse 12, prior to hearing the gospel, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, you were far off. He is our peace, verse 14. Both groups into one broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, 4:1. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, 4:7. But to each is given a measure of Christ's gift. Okay? There you go. Some are apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teaching. All of this is spiritual gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building of the body of Christ. Until, verse 13, until, that word is duration, we all attain to the unity of faith. It's during this time frame that all of that's given. All of these Holy Spirit gifts that are different than what we have today, because we don't live during that time frame. 5:1. Well, it's actually at 8. Walk as children of light, 5:17, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine. Now, 1 Peter, we're going to read it later. Their past was filled as Gentiles with drunkenness and debauchery. And he said, do not do that, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, just like what we discussed. Those are spiritual gifts that they use to teach one another, to build each other up, to encourage each other. He ends it with verse 18, the last thing I have is pray at all times in the Spirit. All of that is done to encourage one another. Colossians, similar letter, penned together, taken together, I believe. 2:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy, increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, still that spiritual gift to build them up with all power. There it is, with all power. Attaining for all steadfastness and patience. 2:4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. Paul has fought through all of this about his traditions. You hold on to those because they came to you with the Holy Spirit versus the tradition of men that these Judaizing teachers come into. They're just bringing traditions of men. All right, Gentiles, still to that. 2:10, you have been made complete. You were buried with him in baptism. 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. He's talking about the Judaizing teachers. Do not submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle. You know, do not pick up that dead body. Do not touch that unclean person. All of those. That was part of the covenant with the nation of Israel. It does not apply to the Gentiles nor to the Jews now. They were under a new covenant relationship. 3:12, chosen of God. So put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving. 3:14, beyond all these things, love, which is the perfect bond of liberty. Philemon. The church of Colossae met in his house, evidently. He has this runaway slave, and Paul writes to him. He writes to Philemon. He writes to his wife. He writes to the preacher, and he writes to the whole church in the letter of Philemon. He's going to put pressure because it's going to take a lot for you to accept this runaway slave back, no longer as your slave, but as your beloved brother in Christ. We'll go on to the next letter, Philippians. Still to Gentile brethren, I pray that your love, verse 9, may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, those spiritual gifts. 12, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Where is he? in Rome, in chains, house arrest for 2 years. But it has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And then he tells them, Gentiles, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. 3:2, beware of the dog. Who is the real dog? It is not the Samaritans. It's the Judaizing teachers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. 4:1, rejoice. 4:4, rejoice. The Lord is near. Now, we're going to cover after he's released from prison. He is released from Roman imprisonment, and then we're going to see him. He's been to Ephesus. He's been to Macedonia. All right? So he writes this letter to Timothy. Remain on in Ephesus, where he is left, so that you may instruct not to teach strange doctrines or myths. 3:4, I am writing these things so that you will know how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And he just gave him qualifications for appointing overseers and deacons. 4:1, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, who forbid marriage and abstain from food. Now he writes Titus. He writes Titus. Right here. Titus. From Macedonia. For the faith of those chosen. So he's talking to Titus now, who is down in Crete, and he has established, Paul has been to Crete and has started new churches down there. After the Roman imprisonment, Ephesus, Macedonia, Crete. Okay? For this faith of those chosen promised long ages ago, 1:3, at the proper time manifested. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Every city. There's several churches. So that he will be able, the elders, to able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, especially those of the circumcision. Talking about Judaizing teachers. 1:14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Just the pattern over and over again. It's everywhere they go. 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient. 3:9, but avoid genealogies. The genealogies are through the Jews. The Gentiles don't have them. It's the Jews that kept their genealogies. So avoid those. Puffing themselves up and disputes about the law. Make effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So we see a pattern of hostility and persecution over and over and over again by the Judaizing teachers. Paul now writes the last letter that we have of his. The very last letter of his. This letter is to Timothy. He has been now to Miletus. He has been to Miletus. Okay? Where Trophimus, the Ephesian, he had to leave. He was sick. He's been to Troas because he's left his parchments and his cloak and all of that. Now he has evidently been suddenly arrested and taken to Rome. So your 2 Timothy letter is from there. He has already gone up one time and faced the lions. All right. He's writing to his dear son in the faith. He knows he's got an apparent knowledge, evidently, of close death. 1:6, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. He is still telling him to rekindle those spiritual gifts that come and go, evidently. Rekindle that. Keep that afresh. Keep on so that you have that knowledge or whatever that he has. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Entrust these to faithful men who are to then in turn teach others also. 2:14, remind and solemnly charge not to wrangle about words. the Judy Ogden teachers. The ruin of the hearers, be diligently, accurately handling the word of truth. 2:16, avoid worldly empty chatter. 3:1, but realize this. His true son in the faith. Realize this. In the last day, difficult times will come. 3:14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. 4:1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, in Christ Jesus, preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Make every effort to come to me soon. And then he goes through all these people who have deserted him. They deserted him. They did not want to go into the lion's mouth. Now you can read what I have written about Demas. Demas goes to Thessalonica. If he truly forsook him in the faith, why would he go to Thessalonica? Why not stay in Rome and just blend in with the world? They all forsook him. I think Demas just actually takes a bad rap. He goes to Thessalonica. You have Titus to Dalmatia. Cretans has gone, where does it say? Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Tychicus, only Luke is with me now. Pick up John Mark and bring him to me. Greek Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and is not ashamed of my chains. At my first offense, all deserted me. It sounds exactly to me like the garden. When Peter and all the rest of them just simply didn't want to die. Now, I might be wrong, but I think that's all he means about Jesus. He loved the present world. He loved his flesh. He did not want to face the lions. The very fact that it said he went to Thessalonica. That's what I think. Why would he point out he went to Thessalonica? The reason they go to Thessalonica because it's a church. A body of Christians. I don't know. Just a thought. I think one of my daughters is disagreeing with me. She's pretty knowledgeable. I don't know. Okay. So I'm like, again, I might be wrong. At my first defense, all deserted me. The Lord stood with me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Make every effort, Timothy, to come to me before winter. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. Now that's the last we have of him. But I want you to know that two of the churches were the warnings that were sent to the different churches in Revelation. Two of them that Paul, we have association with. Ephesus. They just got on the beach and cried with him. They just got on the beach and cried with him. I think this is in within the next couple of years. In a very, very short time, the angel to the church there, to the warning, is that I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Just like that, they've left it. To the angel of the church of Laodicea. Remember when they went through Phrygia and he stopped and encouraged those brethren? Laodicea, you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, and I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We don't know if they repented. But can you imagine if Paul had lived to know that? How he would have been so grieved in his heart because he had worked his heart out for these people. We have seen everything he's gone through, and he worked his heart out for them to hear things like, you have left your first love, and if you do not repent, I will come and take your candlestick. away from you, you will have no hope. And that you think you're somebody and you are nothing. You are miserable and poor and wretched and blind, and I will spew you out of my mouth. He, Mike, would have thought his legacy was lost. His legacy was not lost, because his words were sealed for us today, for every single one of us. That is why Paul went through what he did. Not for whether the Ephesians stay faithful or whether the Laodiceans stay faithful, but whether we will pick it up and read it and discern it and obey it. And we'll take a break. Okay, I want us to remember that covering these balance of the other letters, not Paul letters, that Paul was the one that was the minister to the Gentiles. He was the one that used the first, you know, what it's called, first person. You, we, us, those things. These letters are from Jewish leaders. Now remember that the Jewish brethren were persecuted by Jewish unbelievers for forsaking the law of Moses, and then for the Judaizers for not accepting keeping up those laws of Moses. The Gentile converts were persecuted by unbelieving Gentiles, and the Judaizers also that wanted them to accept these works of the law. Now the last times are soon to be completed, with the last letters being penned, but I believe that the last days are soon to be completed. God, by his miraculous gifts in the local churches, showed his presence in his new temple among his people. Okay, that new temple, the spiritual temple. Those miraculous gifts seen and heard among his people showed the presence, just as it had in the Old Testament, with that fire and the cloud and the smoke. The Old Covenant temple, with its dividing wall, its veils, its sacrificial items, had been a shadow and were obsolete, and it would soon be destroyed. Then with the last and final revelation from the Holy Spirit, the culmination, you remember that word I like, the culmination, the bringing together of everything, of an eternal mysterious plan, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new man. So let's quickly cover these letters. 1 Peter to the Gentile brethren. Jump down to 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hopes completely. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So he's talking about before they were accepting the gospel. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1:20. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 2:1. Therefore long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 2:4. You are being built up as a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. 2:9. But you are chosen. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That was from their past, wasn't it? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelieving Gentiles. 4:7. The end of all things is near. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. That was in 4:7. Now, we're going to go to 2 Peter. We're just going to clip to try to get these ideas to follow this. It appears to be the same Gentile Christian. 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. The true knowledge of him, okay? 1:5, for this very reason, supply more moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. 1:15, at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. That's why he's writing them. He's preserving it for them and for us. 2:1, there will also be false teachers among you. 2:3, and in greed they will exploit you with false words. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. 3:1. This is the second letter I am writing to you. He gives two reasons. One, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, the old writings. And two, the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles, the new covenant letters. He said then in 3:3, he says, these mockers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? But the Lord, he explains, is not slow about his promise. But he is not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why it seems slow, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jude. To Gentile Christians, warning still about Jews who cause so much trouble. 1:3. About our common salvation. For the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. 1:17, halfway down. In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Notice, the warning is about them. Right then, what's happening right then. It's not some distant future warning about what happens hundreds of years later. It's about what is among them right now. 1 John to Gentile Christians. 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And then he says the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist. Even now, many Antichrists. Plural. That is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Who is he talking about? The Judaizing teachers. They went out from among them, but they were not of them. What did Paul call them? Sons of who? Satan. I think Antichrist is simply Satan and his sons. 2:26, I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. The same plural Greek word. His anointing teaches you about all things. It is true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's how the argument has always gone. You test those spirits, if they're from God, you know that you were right, that everything's right with him, right? That's how the Gentiles knew that they were people of God, by the very gifts of the Holy Spirit that were left among them. And also, when the gospel came, and they obeyed that gospel, and the Holy Spirit had shown with miracles, wonders, and signs, all of that was evidence that they needed to know that they were right with God. 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. 2 John to Gentile brethren, to more Gentile brethren. This time it's the chosen lady and her children. It is the chosen lady, that same Gentile term. And then he warns them in verse 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's the same people that he's warned against. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You remember 1 Corinthians 5? You get the evil person out from among you. 3 John. This is to a preacher working among the Gentile brethren. Among the Gentile brethren. Now, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. So this is someone that John has taught the gospel to. This is his child in the faith. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Now this brethren, these strangers, have, it seems to be, traveling gospel preachers. Because he says, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The same terms that Paul used about himself. He didn't charge the Gentiles for the gospel. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Same terminology God talked about. We didn't cover it, but the Philippians, he wrote that to them. Do you remember how they worked together with him? They sent him things? Okay. And now we come to Revelation. Are you ready? All right. Babylon. It's a name representing some present city during this prophecy. Okay? Is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? Which one is fixing to be besieged? Babylon itself was a great city with enormous walls. The city itself was later besieged. So that was, you know, it's symbolic of a similar thing. So is Woe Babylon all about that prophecy about the end of the Roman Empire that didn't happen for hundreds of years down the line? Or is it talking about God's immediate judgment against Jerusalem and Judaism? And I'm going to submit even the end of the last day. I want to see if that's what fits. We have warned over and over and over again. We've seen the warnings about the persecutions from the Jews and Judaizing teachers. But I want you to note that all throughout it said, submit to your authorities. Submit to your government. Paul was in prison in Rome. Did you ever hear him say, God's going to give it to these Romans? I never heard him say that. Never once did I hear him say that. In Luke 21, when Jesus is speaking, Jesus, while some were talking about the temple in Jerusalem during his ministry, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues, so that's Jews, and prisons, bringing before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her, the temple, her destruction is near. Those who are in Judea must flee, and in the city must leave, and those in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things that are written will be fulfilled. Verse 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now with that in mind, let's look in the text itself, Revelation, to see if it is simply a continuation of God's great mystery of bringing the Gentiles in and doing away with Judaism, that old covenant of the nation of Israel. Consider that the temple was the embodiment, like we said. It was the embodiment of Judaism. That was the temple. It was at the heart of the temporary nation of Israel. The physical wall is still up, yes. But consider that the animal sacrifice, it has been 40 years since God sent his son. 40 years they have gone in day after day and slaughtered animal after animal, thinking that's going to be pleasing to God, when he had sent his own son. They took unknowingly his son away from God's presence in the temple, and they killed him outside the camp. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote in his book, Josephus, the part that's called the War Against the Jews, that the war at Jerusalem and Judea, all of that lasted against the Jews from AD 66 to 70. AD 66 to 70, with the destruction of the temple near the end. So I want us to notice the mention of 42 months in the text. 42 months. That's 3.5 years. If this is about Jerusalem, then it meant that John was right here on the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote this before AD 70. I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible says it's more like 90 AD. But if he wrote it, and it's about the destruction of Jerusalem, it happens before AD 70. So let's look at it. What this book shows is the horrors of a great battle, tremendous loss of life, but total victory to Christ, God, and His saints. Now, I feel compelled to tell you, to give this disclaimer here. Glory be to God, but I had to get on my knees and ask Him if it was okay to cut out all of these wonderful, majestic parts of God and His glory. I was scared to death to do that. I downloaded 20-something pages, and I sat there and wept and cut them and cut them and cut them and begged Him and asked Him, what do I show? But for me to get to the meat of that, to listen to it over and over, there's a part, there's a part. It just kept coming out. Let's look at it and see what it says. 2:1, to put you start with 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The things which must soon take place, for the time is near. 2:1. Those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them false. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. 6:9. And then the Lamb with the fifth seal. And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. 7:3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. He says, do not destroy the land until we have sealed them. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Sealed from who? Every tribe of the sons of Israel. You're talking about faithful Jews here. Faithful Jews, 144,000 during this time frame back then. And 7:9, no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. All of these were clothed in white robes. In 7:13, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, and he was about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. 11:1. Get up and measure the temple of God. Temple of God, the physical one, I believe. The temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Okay? Those who worship in it. Now, right now, you measure. The ones who are worshiping in it now, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. You remember, the Gentile court was outside the temple, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. 11:8, where also their Lord was crucified. We know where he was crucified. 14:50, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. 14:19, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle. The bottom of the page, chapter 16. Then the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. All of this you can read in Josephus. It was unreal. And he gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. They deserve it. 16:17. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And then huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, and you have a picture of them. 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sin and receive of her plague." 18:20, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. 18:22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. The exact description in 1 Chronicles 15, Psalms 81 and 98. He's talking about the temple at Jerusalem and the city, and when they went up there, and all those things that had been instituted by David would no longer be found. 21:1. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Those are the terms used for the church. 21:22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, for the healing of the nations. The nations. There will no longer be any curse. The healing of the Gentiles. No longer any curse that was associated with the law given to the Gentiles, the Jews, during that time frame. 22:8, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Behold, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. Now I want us to look at Josephus. I've got your excerpts on page 41. I've never read any of it. It's always a little bit in awe of people who read, Josephus. Book 4, chapter 2, section 3. There's two main characters that I see. John, he's a bad Jew. Bad man. And Titus, who his father had been the commander. Now he's the commander because his father has become the new emperor. Titus. This man, John, put a trick upon Titus. The trick was that he deceived him into letting the city that he was in. They would lie to these Roman soldiers, act like they were going to go out and turn themselves in. Because, see, they had revolted against Rome. And the Romans have come to Judea to get them back in line. And it's a horrible, horrible war. But Titus is so vile that he talks men, worthless men, into leaving the city with him under the cover of night with their wives and children. And on the way to Jerusalem to dump the wives and children so that the Romans would slow down to butcher them. That's this kind of man we're talking about, Titus. Then chapter 4, book 4, chapter 3, section 1. Now, upon John's entry in Jerusalem, after he's abandoned all these women and children, it says, these men made the temple of God a stronghold for them. The sanctuary was now become a refuge and a shop of tyranny. It was terrible if you read it. Book 4, chapter 4, section 1. Now by this craft, John made the zealots afraid. Even his own zealots were afraid of him. Book 4, chapter 7, section 1. By this time, John was beginning to tyrannize. And a fourth misfortune arose in order to bring our nation to destruction. Now Josephus is writing this. And it's the destruction of Masada. And the picture you have is those huge stones that were carved out that the Romans used, both the Jews and to fight against each other. Those big hail stones, I believe. We'll skip the next section, go down to book 5, chapter 3, section 2. But Titus, intending to pitch his camp near the city, he gave orders for the whole army to level the distance. So they threw down all the hedges, so the shrubs, and the walls, which the inhabitants had made about their gardens and groves of trees, and cut all the fruit trees down. God had said, he warned about that. Until this time, it was right, and now they're doing it. Book 5, chapter 6, section 3. The Romans contrived how to blacken the stone, who would then aim at them with success, so they destroyed many of them with one blow. At nighttime, the Jews could see these white stones coming. So they blackened the stone, and with it they could destroy so many in one catapult. Chapter 5, section 11. Chapter 11, section 1. I won't read all of this, but they were crucified before the wall of the city, caught every day 500 Jews. Nay, some days they caught more. When their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses, and crosses wanting for the bodies. Can you imagine the crucifixion and the trees that it took to crucify 500 plus every single day of these Jews? Chapter 11, book 11, chapter 1, section 3. And now the Romans, although they were greatly distressed in getting together their materials, raised their boats in 1 and 20 days. And after they had cut down all the trees that were in the county, the country that adjoined to the city, and that for 90 furlongs roundabout, truly the very view itself of the country was a melancholy thing. For those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become a desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down, nor could any foreigner that had formerly ever seen Judea, the most beautiful suburbs of the city, and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change, for the war had laid waste. Book 6, chapter 11, section 4. Now Titus, this is right at the end. Titus was deeply affected with this state of things, and reproached John and his party, and said to them, "Have not you, vile wretches as you are, by our permission, put up this partition wall before your sanctuary? Have you not been allowed to put up the pillars thereunto, belonging at due distances, and to engrave in it in Greek and in your own letter?" So Hebrews. This prohibition that no foreigner should go beyond that wall? Have we not given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, though he were a Roman? And what do, you pernicious villains? Why do you trample upon dead bodies in this temple? And why do you pollute this holy house with the blood both of foreigners and Jews themselves? I appeal to the gods of my own country and to every god that has ever had any regard to this place, for I do not suppose it to be now regarded by any of them. I also appeal to my own army and those Jews that are now with me, and even to you yourself, that I do not force you to defile this your sanctuary. But if you would but change the place whereon you will fight, no Roman shall either come near your sanctuary nor offer any affront to it. Nay, I will endeavor to preserve you your holy house, whether you will or not. He had more thought for the sanctuary than the Jews did. Book 6, chapter 9, section 1. Titus says, "We have certainly had God for our assistance in this war. And it was no other than God that ejected the Jews of these fortifications. For what could the hands of man, what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers? These are excerpts from Josephus, just a Jewish historian. To me, they were very, very moving. Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. And they will declare my glory among the nations, and I will also take some of them for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. What is so horrible about this is people who were given every opportunity and they reject God, the powers of God, His message, and everything. They refused God's own Son, the Messiah. They refused the Holy Spirit. This was a physical cleansing of the earth, similar to that to me for what was done in the flood. Excuse me just a moment. Done in the flood. It was necessary in the flood, and it seems necessary here. To clean out those who fought against God's will, and to bring new hope to those who had suffered from their sinful ways. And to those who were left after this destruction, it would have brought new hope. It would have brought new hope to those, to the Gentiles. But I want us to consider how the Christian Jews would have felt, the faithful Jewish brethren, to see such annihilation of their family members, the people that they used to go up to Jerusalem and worship with, and to see all of that annihilated. I cannot imagine how that would have felt. Any single one of us today who have lost people that we love, who we are losing right now, whether they're dead or whether they're still alive, and we have lost family members or dear, close loved ones. It is not funny. It is not funny at all. Those suffering Jewish faithful brethren afterwards, can you imagine how they would have felt? So, I choose to put Hebrews here. It is a great message of hope to them. And when we discern it, it is a great message of hope to us today. So let's look at it. Before reading this letter to the Hebrews, notice that a covenant is a binding promise. It is a binding promise about the relationship between parties. It is blessings and responsibilities to bring about peace. Covenants of peace were often ratified by eating together, or at least a meal. The examples that I pulled out are Abimelech and Isaac. So they had a covenant between them. Laban and Jacob, all of these ate a meal at Sinai. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel at Mount Sinai, it said they went up the mountain and got on his throne with a sapphire floor in front of them, and they sat and they ate and they drank, and God did not raise his hand against them. It was ratified by a meal. Jesus instituting his own supper. He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Hebrews is written from an unknown author in Italy. Where are we? Hebrews. Where did I put it? Huh? I don't see it. Oh, there you go. Now, but for you guys who took a picture, there you go. All right. Sorry. All right. So it's written by an unknown author in Italy to Hebrew brethren in Christ. He points out in many ways how this new covenant relationship that they have now with God is greater in every respect to what they had with him under the old covenant. That is what the letter to me is all about. The new covenant relationship. A huge part of it is dealing with Christ's superiority to angels and to Moses and to inferior high priests, what they had under the old covenant. He will then show the new covenant superiority itself. And even have examples of faithful witnesses that look forward to this very, very time that they are in now, which is the consummation of all things. He exhorts them not to be as their brethren did under that old covenant, the other Jews that were not able to enter because of disbelief. He's going to put, I believe it's 13, let us. So let's look at Hebrews right quick. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty, and Christ is better than the angels. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, not drift away. Remember, he's talking to them perhaps after the destruction of Israel. He's writing to the Jews that are suffering perhaps. At least that's kind of the way I like it. I mean, it sounds good to me. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? 3:1. Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, counted worthy of more glory than Moses. 3:6. Christ is a son over his house, whose house we, plural, are, if we hold fast until the end. 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering, you come short of it. It fits, doesn't it? They just had a terrifying experience. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. 4:14, since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near with confidence. Where? To the throne of grace. Let us press on to maturity. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and remember he's talking to Jews, the Holy Spirit, the good word, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again. And because they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's talking about those people back then that had the Holy Spirit fall on them, that used them, perhaps, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they still rejected it. And in that situation, there is no more. There's no more forgiveness. I don't believe it's talking to anybody today. 6:17, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Jesus, He became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 7:11. He was not designated according to the order of Aaron. 7:12. The priesthood is changed of necessity. There takes a change of law also. 7:19. There is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. 7:22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. 8:1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. He's still talking to the Jewish Christians. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not me. 8:13, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete and growing old and is ready to disappear. 9:11, not goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered. 9:22, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but now once at the consummation, the completion, the perfection, the finale, the end, the close, etc. of the ages. 10:9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:19, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Talking about the new one. The holy place. They couldn't enter that before. Remember? The holy place by the blood of Jesus. He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. 10:22, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging. 10:35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. 11:1, he starts this list of faithful men and women of old and how they gained approval. This list goes on through 11. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. Us, the new Jews, the true Jews, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Everything that Abraham and all of them, everything they did was to look forward to this time when everything was perfect. And through them, they were made perfect. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses which were surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. The mountain that could be touched was the one that Moses said, I am full of fear. He's talking about Mount Sinai. You don't have a physical mountain. 12:22. But you have come to Mount Sinai. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. All right. I've got a note down there, and I'm not going to take time to go back to it. We can cover it right here. When Solomon in Kings and Chronicles, when he finished building the temple in Jerusalem, and he had imported all those beautiful cedars, he had imported all of those beautiful cedars from outside the land, and he built the temple, it said that he not just only made silver as common as stones, but he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Now, you have a picture of a sycamore tree. You can still see them there. If you look at that picture of that sycamore tree, it is a twisted, it's a majestic tree, yes, but it is as twisted as it can be. Just twisted in and out. That's what Zacchaeus climbed up in. The branches hang down low, and it's worthy for its own purpose. But I want you to see what it says. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowlands. So, King Solomon, just like so many kings, they didn't just build houses, they planted vineyards. And he planted cedar trees everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. They were as common, he made them as common as this tree that grew everywhere. One was prized for its high quality timber. The other one is not. You cannot find the cedars anymore. We read where the Romans crucified. Which tree did they use? I skipped the part, and we're going to cover it now. We have an altar. Those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those Jews that are not believers have no right to eat it. The body of those animals that they had were burnt outside the camp. 9:19, it describes it. The blood and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop and the cedar. Matthew 27, they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after they mocked him, they took the robe off and they put his garment back on him and they led him away to crucify him. John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge, and they filled it with sour wine, and they stuck it on a pole with hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. And he said, it is finished. John 19:34. And the soldier went up and pierced his side with a spear, and immediately came out blood and water. Jesus also suffered outside the gate. I'm sorry, but you cannot tell me that Jesus was not on cedar wood, because God does not do things happenstance. He is the red heifer sacrifice, the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of lips that give thanks, doing good and sharing, for which sacrifices God is pleased. 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. 13:22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So in closing, I want to go over some things. Does it make sense that the last days were the end of these age? That the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was God's judgment in the last hour, like Jude said, of these last days? The culmination of these last days. In Acts 2, it said they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Devout men from every nation. Peter answered, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, wonders and signs. And if that is so, the age of miracles, signs, wonders and gifts done by the Holy Spirit ended when those last days ended. The completed revealed word of his eternal covenant was sealed with this last letter. All the obvious wonders are not seen today. these wonders and testified. They testified. They sealed the words that were spoken then, and it still testifies to us today. We can trust this as being the Word of God, just like the Jews or anybody can trust the old law as being the Word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit sealed it during the time it was being written. It is no longer, those miracles, wonders, and signs are no longer needed because the perfect that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 came. It was finalized. Jude 1:3 says that once for all handed down to the saints. God's revealed word was completed with that last inspired letter and when the last days were ended. We often assume that both parts of Acts 2:38 applies to us directly today. Like those in Acts 8:16, I believe that we are simply baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The promise of the Holy Spirit was to them, to their children, the Jews, and to all those who are far off. It was for that time. We can see that we do not live during those last days, so the second part was for them. That was the promise, was for them during that time frame, during those last days. The only way that we can prove absolutely that we have the Holy Spirit is to show miracles, wonders, and signs for the gifts that were obvious to everyone who saw it. Do you understand what that implies? We never saw anybody claim that they had something in it except the false apostles. Jeremiah 23:24 is about the false prophets back then in Jeremiah 23:24. But we need to understand that this has always been and always will apply about people who speak about when that God has given them a message, who claims that he or she heard from God. God, this is God saying, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Even prophets of the deception of their own heart. They're deceived in their own heart. It didn't matter. Verse 30 said, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. This is what the Lord declares. I'm telling you because I'm a prophet, and this is what the Lord declares. He said, the Lord declares, I shall abandon you. He said, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams. I shall bring punishment upon that man, and if we claim today, if we claim that God has spoken to us, just like they did, we better have irrefutable power from the Holy Spirit to back it up. Something that is obvious, without question. We need to be careful also about terms that we use when we talk. For us to attribute wonderful events, like someone who did not die, that you thought was going to die, that was spared from death, or the birth of a baby as a miracle, it confuses what a miracle truly was. A miracle was something that was obvious and irrefutable to everyone. A miracle would still today be something that is obvious and irrefutable to everyone. It would be the same throughout the whole Bible. It is like calming the sea with the word. It is about healing a blind man or bringing up a man who has been lame from birth. It is suddenly speaking in a tongue that you have never heard. You couldn't possibly have learned. Those things are irrefutable to everyone that hears and sees it. When we want guidance about choices that we make in this life, we absolutely should pray for God's guidance. I truly believe that. I have prayed all the way along with this. I absolutely do pray. But we need to understand that God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all the same, have finished speaking directly to man. We need to be careful not to say, God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The terms we use about miracles and God's guidance can perhaps lead someone else to misunderstand, and it will then influence them to ask for a spirit to speak to them also. We need to question ourselves. Is there a spirit out there that wants us to be discontent with God's word? Genesis chapter 3. Is there another spirit out there that can and does quote Scripture? Luke 4. Is there another spirit out there that can and does disguise himself as a spirit of light? 2 Corinthians 11. We covered that. Is there a spirit out there that longs for our souls desperately? Revelation 12. I want you to consider something. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had not sinned yet. They were as pure as you could possibly be. God walked with them. He walked with them. He did not inhabit their bodies. Do you understand what I'm saying? We saw in all of our studies that God said he would be among his people. He was in the tabernacle. He descended on that tabernacle. He descended later on the temple. And then we saw that God's spirit was among the group of the people. Remember? To designate that they were his people. To verify that. He gave them gifts that would bring them up to maturity during the time until his written word was completed. And then at the end, we read in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So I want us to think, when we misunderstand and think that God is inside of us individually, we need to think, we tend to think he will speak to us. Do we truly think that God has to be inside of our person to be here? We still sin. I do. As long as I inhabit this body, how can I expect the God of heaven to want to indwell me within my body? When we look at terms like in 1 John, that he is in the light, he is in the light. When you have heard word from the beginning that it abides in you, the word abides in you, abides in love, abides in the teaching, we understand that does not physically mean abide in the other, does it? So when we see terms like God abides in him and he in God, doesn't it simply mean to remain, continue, to stay in the covenant relationship? Instead of personally indwelling me. Doesn't it fit every single thing we study that God is simply with us? So how does this apply to us today? We have his completed word. He is still alive. We will be judged by it. So let's look at a few of the applications. Of course, these are not exhaustive. You can come up with all of them. You will never come up with all of them, but you know what I mean. We teach the same gospel that they taught in these latter days. And how to become a Christian, and hopefully we will teach in such a way that a person will say, see, here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized? But I am absolutely never, ever to find anything that is not found in these scriptures. We saw the results of the Judaizing teachers. It's horrible. They were Christian. They tried to bind things that they thought was right. They thought it was right. And they lost their lives and their souls. That is a terrifying thought. And I don't know about you, but I have seen myself do so many things like that. That we need to be careful that what the gospel is, when we present it, that it sticks to what is in there. We are not to offend each other or be a stumbling block in matters that are about maturity in conscience from past problems. It's not about, I just don't want to do that, so you don't need to do it because that offends me. Consider what that was all about. It's about someone who comes to Christ, and this is from their former life. The example I could think of, I had a very close friend that worshipped with us. He was an alcoholic. He had not touched alcohol in 20 years, but he would tell you, I am an alcoholic. It would offend his conscience if you asked him to go into Chili's or Old Charlie's or any place that had liquor there. He might know that it would offend his conscience. Why would I invite him? Why would I insist? And he explained that to me one day, and that was the end of that. This was from his former life, and he could not be around it. We are still to live by all of his eternal moral laws. Love God first, and our neighbors as ourselves. Honor our parents. Do not steal or lie. Do not swear or deal falsely. We are to put all sexual immorality of any kind away. We need to be careful to keep God to God only. Walk with him and put any idolatry away. You know, we may not have statues in our house, but we have other things that we can lift up as idolatry and put before God, can't we? We need to be careful that we don't do anything that would bring shame upon our God and his great name. We are to be part of a group and assemble together as they did to worship God. We are to encourage and exhort each other by his word to remain faithful. We need to do everything that we can to protect the group from sin and false teaching. We are even to remove any unrepentant brothers from among us. We are not to let racial and cultural difference, because there is no distinction among us. We are still to use our gifts, they're just not miraculous, in a scriptural way to build each other up. We are still to live in such a way as to bring glory to God, to be his light, to grow into maturity. We are to stay faithful to God and to his Holy Spirit-inspired written word unto death. As we read any of our scriptures, we need to understand who wrote it, who it was written to, why it was written to them, and then we can discern what applies to us today. Then we are accurately handling the word of truth. If we or anyone else holds to traditions that were added somewhere along the way, we need to look at it, pray about it, recognize it, repent, and stand strong against that and for the truth. We are not ever, ever to sell out the truth and therefore become false prophets ourselves. And may our great God and Father watch over us and preserve our souls. And when we have finished serving him here, may he take us all home to worship and serve him forever in his presence. Again, this is my personal study, so it's certainly, there's things that could be wrong in it. Absolutely, I understand that. And if there is, please forgive me. It was, you know, sincerity does not trump the truth. I thank my great God for helping me. I truly believe he has. I'm also thankful to the women back home that came week after week and that helped me as I muddled through this and listened to it. You think this was hard? That one was a banger. But it's always my great God, my faithful Father, that has seen me through this. And I hope that this was beneficial to you. I hope that it will help you in your own personal study. And if it has, you give him the glory. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Speak, O Lord.